If you've got your Bibles, can you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2? And we'll try and look this morning at three verses from verse 4 to verse 7. It says these words, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I just want to recap very quickly. This is the eighth sermon we've done in Ephesians, and I just want to recap for the first few minutes on what's gone on before we come to these verses. This letter was written initially to a group of Christians in a city called Ephesus. And these Ephesians were living in the shadow of the massive temple to the goddess Diana. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it would have dominated not only the skyline, but also the thinking of that city. And so these young Christians would have been bombarded with the ideas and assumptions from their old non-Christian life. And so this letter comes to them. In this situation, young Christians living in an ungodly society. It was a very pluralistic society. Everything was tolerated apart from the true Christian gospel. But this letter isn't just to them. Like I said to you every time I preach on it, really, the words in Ephesus very soon were taken out of the book, the letter. Because this was always intended to be a letter not just to the Christians in Ephesus, but to all Christians. That's why it's very different to Paul's other letters. Only one person is mentioned, that's Tychicus, who delivers the letter, because the intention is that it's written as much to us as it was to them. And so this morning, this letter is to you. And this letter is from God. This isn't me, my ideas. It's not even the Apostle Paul and his ideas. This letter comes to you in Amiens Park this morning from God. So this is God's word to you. And the letter really is about what everything is really all about. I wonder this morning whether you think, well, what do you think life's about? What do you think is really going on? What do we think about ourselves? What do we think about other people? What is your view of everything? Well, this letter Paul writes because God wants these Ephesians and us to know what it's really all about. And really, the letter is saying God is working out his purposes from the very beginning, right up until the very end. Everything is part of God's plan. And it includes everyone. It reaches out to everyone. No one is outside of this plan. Everything is part of God's purposes. But at the center of this plan is the church. You see, God loves the church. And he wants this church in Ephesus, and he wants the church in Amiens Park this morning to know that he's in control of everything. Everything has been worked out according to his purposes. Nothing's taken him by surprise. Brexit didn't take him by surprise. All part of the plan. And at the center of this, it's all revolving around the church. And he wanted these young Ephesians to know, he wanted us to know, that this great God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. You might think, well, what does that mean? It's a bit airy-fairy. But just because they're spiritual, they are real. We think we live in a very materialistic world where we want to touch things and see things and feel things. But there's a spiritual realm. This morning, there's people who are in heaven. There's people who are in hell. There are angels. There's God, a spiritual realm. And the writer to us is saying, and I want you to know that in that realm, you've been blessed. What are these blessings? Well, you've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. God has accepted you. You've been adopted into his family. The Holy Spirit has sealed you, kind of stamped you and said, yes, you are God's. and you have an inheritance to look forward to. Blessings. And so in chapter 1, Paul talks about this, and then at the end, it moves him to pray. He thanks God for these things. He says, I pray ceaselessly. I never stop praying. I'm so grateful. And then he prays that these Ephesians would know these things, understand these things, grasp these things. I don't know what your problem is this morning. I don't know what's going on in your family. I don't know what's going on in your personal life. I don't know what's going on in your job. I don't know what your health issues are. But I imagine that if we understood this, it would be so helpful to everything else. That God has blessed me. God is my God. And so Paul prays. Listen, he could have prayed lots of things, couldn't he? Help them not to be persecuted. Help them in work. But he doesn't. He said, listen, my big prayer is this. You might understand these things. These big things. You see, he wants them to know the power of God. I ask you a question this morning. Do you know the power of God in your own life and experience? The life of God, if you're a Christian, is in your soul. Do you know it? Do you feel it? Well, Paul prays, listen, help them to know it. In our evangelism, there's lots of evangelistic events, I think, coming up. Maybe you feel intimidated by that. The thought of knocking on someone's door, the thought of speaking to people, they seem unsavable, don't they? Unsavable. But it's not down to me to save them. God is on our side. The power of God is in what we're saying. This isn't just any old book. This is God's word. And then he prays as well that they would know the glory of the church. You see, at the end of chapter 1, he says this, the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, at the risk of me being completely misunderstood, in the most important sense, Jesus Christ is eternally self-sufficient and independent and has no need of us. You know that, don't you? He is, nothing we are can add to him. In the sense that he fills the church. But in another sense, listen to what Calvin says. This is Calvin, not me, all right? Calvin. This is the highest honor of the church. That until Christ is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete. As if the Father should say, my house seems empty to me when I do not see my children in it. Well, listen to William Hendrickson. He says, as bridegroom, he is incomplete without his bride. As a vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches. As a shepherd, he is not seen without his sheep. And also as head, he finds his full expression in his body, the church. You see, if we understood that. I don't know, this morning, maybe you've come here and you feel you've got really low self-esteem. Maybe you feel a bit rubbish. Maybe you think, well, what's my purpose in the world? And you feel insignificant compared to other people. But can I tell you this? If you understood your blessings in God, you would know this. He wants you. He loves you. Without you, there's something in him which is, in one sense, incomplete. What a gospel. The glory of the church. Now, very quickly in chapter 2, after taking these Ephesians to these great heights and showing them all these blessings and that everything has been worked out to God's purposes, he comes to chapter 2, and in the first three verses we looked at last time, he reminds them, after talking about the greatness of the power towards us, he reminds them what they were. He wants them to know the depth out of which God has raised us. And so he says, but remember, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were completely and utterly seduced by the spirit of the age. The fall in the beginning had such an effect that everyone was born in sin and was dead to God. That's what we were. You know that, don't you, by your nature. Think back to this week now. Isn't it so much easier to do things which are wrong than things which are right? It's my nature. I gravitate towards the wrong. You know, I've got 360 boys in my school. I never have to sit down with any of them and say, now listen, boys, this is how you are to be naughty. Never do it. They pick it up like that. We're sinners. We're rebels. I hate being told what to do. I hate it. I'm dirty. Do you feel dirty this morning? Do you feel that sin has stained you? Your mind is unclean. The things you say, you just feel rubbish and dirty. You're selfish. And in the condition that we're in, or we were in, we have to face the judgment. We have to face a God who, if we stay in that condition that we were born in, dead, then we will one day end up in eternal hell. Do you know that? That's our condition. That's what we were. So in chapter 1, all these great privileges, all that we are now, all that we have to look forward to. But Paul says, but don't forget what you were. You were dead. Now we come to this morning's text. Last sermon was, in one sense, a depressing analysis of us. And let me say this to you this morning. If you're not a Christian, that is still your condition. But there's two words in this chapter which are phenomenal. But God. You see, that's what we were. Children of wrath. Dead to God. Dirty. Selfish. Rebels. Hurtling full throttle to hell. But God. He did something. And so this morning we are going to look. My first heading is what God did. And there's three words. What God did. My second heading is how God did it. And my third heading, if we get that far, is why he did it. So let me just go first of all to what God did. Here we are. This is our situation. We're born into this world. We are sinners. We're under the curse. We're facing the judgment. And we're dead to God. So what's the first thing God did to us? Well, he made us alive. He quickened us. The Bible, or the technical term for it, is regeneration. You see, you cannot be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart. We were dead in trespasses and sins. You're dead. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead person, but you can shout, you can dance, you can shake them, you can set the firework off next to them, but you can't wake them up. They're dead. That's what you were like spiritually. You were dead to God. Packer says that regeneration is this: God renovating the heart, the core of a person's being, by implanting a new principle of desire, purpose, and action. This morning, if you are a believer, if when I preach these things, you understand them and appreciate them and believe them, why is that? Well, it's because God has done a work in your heart. To understand these things, to believe these things, you must be born again. You can't just come to church and think, well, do you know what? I just need to change, tweak a few parts of my life. And you must be born again, reborn. George Whitfield, the greatest preacher that England has ever had, he very often preached on that text, you must be born again. And someone said to Mr. Whitfield, why do you always preach on that text, you must be born again? And he said, well, because you must be born again. You must be born again. There's no other way. You can't just sign up to a few things. You can't just tweak things around. To be a Christian, you must be born again. And you cannot make yourself born. Now, I understand it's AJ's birthday today. I don't know how old he is. The times I spent his company, I'd say he's probably in his teens. I don't know. But AJ didn't bring himself to life. If you're a Christian here this morning, you didn't bring yourself to life. God quickened you. God did a work. The picture is like in Ezekiel, where he renovates the heart. The picture is of water, where he's cleansing all your sin, and then he puts his spirit in your heart. He quickens you. That's what's happened to you. You might think, well, what happened to me was my parents brought me to church. Or you might say, well, no, I was going through a bad time and I hit a bumpy part of my life and what happened then, that took me to church. Or a friend was explaining things and I just suddenly understood it. All that might be the case, but that's not the guts of it. The thing is, the God of heaven was planning all those things. He put you in that family. He put you in contact with that friend. He took you to that bad time and then he quickened you. He brought you to life. And how does it happen? Well, he convicts you of your sin. He shows you your sin. And then he points you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his Holy Spirit in your life, you start to hate the way you sin and the sins you commit. And it gives you these desires for God. And then in time, it develops the fruit of your spirit in your life. You start to evidence that you're a Christian. All because God has quickened you. You see, if you believe these things this morning, it's because God has done a work in your heart. He quickened you. But God, you see, there are millions of people today in London who are not giving a second thought to God. There are hundreds of people in St. Mark's this morning who are washing their cars, going shopping, watching TV, sleeping their hangover off without any interest in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're worse than us? Rubbish. Rubbish. Because God has quickened you. He's quickened you. You see, in Ezekiel, there's a picture, isn't there, of a valley of dry bones. Just bones. And God says to Ezekiel, listen, preach to those bones. We'll make those dry bones live. Maybe that's you this morning. You can think back to a time when you had absolutely no interest in Jesus Christ. You come to church, it was just rubbish, boring. And then God quickened you. In my dad's church when I was growing up, in a place called Bryn Mawr, it's very different to London really, because in city church you tend to have more in the morning and less in the night. Apart from tonight, because Dave Mayland's preaching, you probably all flock with all your family as well. I don't know. All right? But generally speaking, you have more in the morning, less in the night. In the valleys, other way around. Less in the morning, a lot more in the night. And so in my dad's church growing up, you would have that. You'd have a gospel service on a Sunday night. And the church would be full downstairs and sometimes in the balcony as well. And there was a lady in our church called Mrs. Gunter who was a very, very godly woman. Old, in her 70s. Oldish, in her 70s, and she would come to church, and on a Sunday night, her husband, Hayden, would come with her. He wasn't a Christian. He'd come in a very smart suit. He had a kind of camel coat on. He'd have a little trilby hat. He'd come in respectfully. He'd sit next to Mrs. Gunter. He'd listen to the sermon, and then he'd leave. And for years. Now, my dad is what we call in Wales a fire and brimstone preacher. He would preach about the judgment, about hell, about your need to be saved, about the fact you had to stand before God and the fact you had to trust his son, Jesus Christ. Mr. Gunter heard that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year after year after year. He'd come, he'd listen, he'd leave. And then one Sunday, we were in my parents' house, me and my sisters, my mum and dad, having tea and toast on a Sunday night, and the phone rang. Mrs. Gunter. Tyvee, she said, that's my dad's name, Tyvee Ebenezer, that's a great name, isn't it? Sounds more like a disease, but it's actually a name. Tyvee Ebenezer. Tyvee, she said, you've really upset Hayden. And he's never coming to church again. She was heartbroken. What did my father say? Great. At last, he's listening. At last. The following Sunday, there was Hayden Gunter, trusting Christ. What had happened? For years, he'd heard Tyvee Ebenezer preach. But on Sunday night, Jesus Christ preached to him. And his spirit quickened him. I don't know who your favorite preacher is. I don't know. I asked my son who his favorite preacher is. He said Stuart Olliott. I said, are you sure now? Think about all the preachers you hear. They haven't got to be a preacher. They can be a teacher. They can be anyone. Who's your favorite preacher? Stuart Olliott. Maybe Stuart Olliott's your favorite preacher. Maybe John Hall. Maybe you say, well, no, I like to hear Simon Doyle, or I like John Cassmore, or I like Dave Malam, or actually the top trump obviously is Gerard. Maybe you say that. I don't know. Maybe you say, well, I'm not interested in the Wesley brothers. Give me Mark and Joe Long. I don't know. None of us, even when we preach our best sermons, none of us can wake the dead. You need to hear Jesus Christ preach to you. You need his spirit to quicken you. Maybe on the way out this morning, you'll thank me for the message. But can I tell you this? I can't change your life. So this morning, if you've never heard Jesus Christ preach to you, cry out to him this morning and say, quicken me. Make me live. Don't pass me by. Do a work in my heart. My second point on this is this, though. Three things he's done for you. The first is he quickened you. The second thing is he joined you. You look in verse 5, it says he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6 says he raised us up with him. Verse 7 says in Christ Jesus. And so here we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, heading towards wrath and judgment. But God did something. He quickened you. He made you alive. And he joined you to Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, in one sense, we are joined to Christ in a federal sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head, our representative. So I said to you before, Thomas Godwin, the Puritan, he imagined two great giants, Adam and Christ. And then every one of us is joined either to Adam or to Christ. We're either in Adam or in Christ. So the moment you became a Christian, you are in Christ. So everything that is true of Christ is true of you. So when Christ was nailed on that cross, when God punished him for the sins of his people, when he was sent to take an eternal hell and took the full force of God's wrath, you were in him. When he rose from the dead, you rose with him. You're joined to him. Everything that is true of Christ is true of him. That perfect life he lived is yours in Christ. You're no longer under the wrath of God. You are dead to the law. Your relationship to God now is no longer legal. It's a personal relationship. You're dead to sin. You see, the Holy Spirit works in you. The same Spirit that worked and rose Jesus from the dead, it works in you. And so now you find yourself wanting to put sin to death and live for Jesus Christ. But the question is this: how can you know and be sure that you are joined to Jesus Christ? You see, in the one sense, it's federal, legal. You're joined to Christ. But on the other side, it is experiential. It's mystical. You see, he is divine. We are the branches. His life is in us. You've got a new mind. You should no longer walk in trespasses and sins. How can you know it? Well, at the risk again of being misinterpreted, let me just say this. As Nike would say, just do it. Just do it. You see, what do? You repent of your sins. You trust Jesus Christ. And then live the life. Just live the life. You see, abide in him. Walk close to Christ. Read your Bible and meditate on it. Every day. Pray. Pour out your soul to him. Listen to preaching and act on it. Come to the Lord's table and be part of it. Mortify, put to death your sins. And have fellowship with God's people. Just do it. You might say, well, yeah, that's in my own strength. But can I tell you this? If you do it, it's because Christ is working in you. But the evidence that you are in Christ is you are doing those things. The third thing he does is this. He quickens you, he joins you, and he has seated you with Christ. See, verse 6 says, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the heavenlies is this unseen world of the spiritual reality. You see, one day you and I will leave this world behind. You know that, don't you? We'll leave this world behind. One day will be our last day on planet Earth. We'll die. And then we'll go into the spiritual realm. You see, one of my heroes of the Christian faith died this last few weeks. Mr. Higham. He sings some of his hymns. You see, Mr. Higham, great preacher, nearly 90, very frail, in a hospital ward, dying. And then last week, what happens? Well, he shuts his eyes in death. He opens them. And he's with his God. And he's seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You see, he wrote that great hymn, didn't he? I saw a new vision. What would Mr. Higham say if he came back this morning? He'd say this. For yonder I saw a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. And he'd say, this is my testimony now. God is the end of the journey. His pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. You'll say, listen, this morning Mr. Higham isn't dead. He still lives. He is seated next to Christ in the heavenlies. That's our hope. You see, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross and he said, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to prepare a place for you, a seat for you. That where I am, there you may be also. But it's a past tense. It's not that you will be seated, but you are sat. The past tense is everywhere in Ephesians. He says, you've been saved by grace. You have been quickened. You have been raised. You are seated. So right now this morning, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You don't belong here. You are no longer a man or a woman of the world. You're not confined to this world. Your outlook shouldn't be one of this world. You are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're no longer under the dominion of Satan. You're no longer under the wrath of God. This world is heading for wrath. It's been a pattern throughout time, isn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, the exile, Jerusalem in AD 70. But that's not you a lot. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And you're in a realm where you are near to God. I don't know what your situation is this morning. I don't know. But God is near to you. As I've said before, I cycle to work every morning. I just pedal away my little legs with all these people flying past me. What do I do on my bike? I talk to God. I talk to God in the heavenlies. And then on my breakfast table, when I'm having my sugar puffs, I open my Bible. God talks to me. I'm seated with him in the heavenlies. And you see, if we're sat with Christ in heaven, we're sat on thrones. And Christ is sat next to you. And the devil might not be frightened of you, but he's frightened of the one you're sat next to. You see, as a kid, I could be a bit of a pain and someone would want to try and get me. And my dad would come and say to me, come and sit next to me and no one will be able to harm you. You're sat with Christ. You've got a place reserved. You've got a seat in heaven. My chairman of governors is very kind to me. Very kind to me, actually. Very rich man. He's very kind. And whenever there's a big sporting event, he always gets me tickets in hospitality. It's brilliant. And so when Wales played against England in the World Cup, he got me tickets. So I arrived in the game 2 hours early. You have food. You have all your drinks. And then you've got a great seat. And you can watch Wales knock England out of their own World Cup. Tremendous. I went to Stamford Bridge. Again, a few hours early, you have a big meal and they look after you. And then you watch Spurs and Chelsea. Great. And so other people are queuing up. And they're by the hot dog stand and they're trying to find their tickets. They're going through the turnstiles and it's all a bit of a commotion. And whereas I just say, knock on the door. They open the door and I say, oh, I'm with Alex Wade. And in you go. Sat down, listening to rugby players talk. Brilliant. There's your seat, Mr. Ebenezer. Right next to Mr. Wade. That's tremendous. But you've got a seat in heaven. Next to Jesus Christ. So change your outlook. However tough things are, however bad things are, remember that. You don't belong here. Your seat is in heaven. Now very quickly as I close, my last two points, much, much quicker. How did God do that? He quickened you. He joined you. He seated you. How did he do it? Well, verse 7 says, through Christ Jesus. That's how he did it. How can I say things this morning which I'm sure will sound, if you've just walked in here for the first time, you'll think is unpolitically correct, you'll think is bigoted, you'll think is arrogant, but I'm just preaching the Bible. There is no other way to be right with God, to enjoy these blessings, than through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. God says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He says, there is no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Allah doesn't exist. Going to a river to bathe yourself will do you no good. Keeping five pillars will not get you to God. Confessing your sins to a priest will make no difference. You must know Jesus Christ. It sounds bigoted, but it's what the Bible says. You see, why would God put on human flesh and go to a Roman cross, be spat at, be beaten, if there was any other way? You see, he was sent forth from the bosom of his Father. He did not spare him. He made him sin for us. He put him to grief. Would he have done that if there was any other way? You see, turn your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2, or I'll just read it to you. It's verse 6 to 8. It says this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Can you imagine the first morning Jesus Christ woke up in Bethlehem? He'd been adored by angels since eternity. And here he is in a trough in a backwater town in Israel. You see, who is this so weak and helpless? Child of lowly Hebrew maid. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Why was the creator of the universe? Why did he subject himself to being spat in his face? Because there was no other way to save you. So this morning, if you're trying to get to God by another religion, however well-meaning, if you're trying to get to God by your good works, even by your church attendance, even by your morality, you will fall so short. It is only through Jesus Christ. And the last 5 minutes, Why did God do it? So God has quickened you. He has joined you. He has seated you. But why? Two reasons. To show his glory. You see, I don't know why the fall happened. I shouldn't really speculate. But if man didn't fall, we would never have seen the mercy of God. But in the fall, God shows us his mercy. What a merciful God. He could have gone like that, couldn't he? But instead, he sent his son to die on a cross. And can I tell you the great news about this is this. The other reason is to show his glory, but also that God is rich in mercy. I'm not rich in mercy. I think I'm a bit like you. I find it hard to forgive people. Some things are easy to forgive. Other things are really hard. That's because I'm poor in mercy. But God is rich in mercy. You see, it says he's rich in mercy. But we've heard from Mr. Woolley about David, an adulterer, a murderer. And yet he finds mercy from God. You've got Noah, who God is so kind to. He saves him. And yet what does he do? Well, he gets drunk in his tent and gets up to all sorts. But God is merciful to him. You've got Manasseh, burnt his children at the sacrificed his children. And yet you hear these words in you. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea. Why? Because he's merciful. You've got prostitutes, a woman who's got five husbands, she's living with somebody else at the time. What an immoral woman. God's merciful to her. And you know, this morning, he will be merciful to you. I imagine there's people here this morning, we might even think you're a Christian, you might even be a Christian. But you've properly messed up. You've tangled your life up in all sorts of sin. If we went to work tomorrow, they'd be like, man alive, you should have seen those on Friday night. Maybe there's sins, secrets that no one knows. And I would never be able to forgive you. But I'm not God. I'm not rich in mercy. But God is rich in mercy. Maybe you've run up a colossal debt of sin. Maybe that debt has spiraled out of control. And there's no way you can pay your debt of sin back. But however much your debt is, God is rich in mercy. You know, I've run out of time. But when I was a 14-year-old boy, if you meet my mum and dad, never tell them this. When I was 14 years of age, I got into my mate's car called Jason Humphreys, who was 18, and I said, can I have a go at your car? It was an Allegro, and he was a bit reluctant. I said, oh, come on, Jace. And he said, go on then. I reversed the car, I lost control, I smashed into a wall. The car was worth £200, but he tried to make me pay £1,000. I've never understood that, I still don't. I was 14. I had £1.50 pocket money a week. I was absolutely stuffed. My sister was 17. She was quite good at drama. And she was in a sixth form, but she was acting on a Welsh TV program. And they paid very well. She was getting paid £1,000 a week. It was only for 12 weeks, but she was getting paid £1,000 a week. I remember coming from my park, but I'd crashed this Allegro. I didn't know what to do. I was in debt, £1,000. I said to my sister, Beth, I'm in trouble. She said, don't worry, Al. I'm rich. And we sorted it all out. Maybe you've come through this door this morning and you say, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. I've run up debts. I've sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. I've committed adultery. I keep losing my temper. I'm a liar. I'm a hypocrite. I've hurt the people who are closest to me. I can't get out of this mess. I'm all tangled up. No one would forgive me. They change their opinion of me. Well, let me direct you to somebody who is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. And he will show that mercy to you this morning. I urge you to come to him. Fall on him. And he will show you that mercy. We were absolutely stuffed. Hurtling to hell. I had no interest in Jesus Christ. But